I'd like to speak to you this morning from the book of 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. I exhort, therefore, first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, for all their authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. I will, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands, without raft and doubting. Paul, writing to the young minister Timothy, says, I exhort, therefore, that first of all, sometimes we hear an expression, you know, first things first. And I think that would certainly apply here. That first of all, supplications, prayers, intercession, and giving of thanks be made for all men. That means for all categories of men, all classifications of men, Jews, Gentiles, black, white, red, yellow, old, young, rich, poor, male, female, bond, or free. There are no distinctions in Christ. And therefore, the expression all men here simply means that we're not to show respect of persons when it comes to praying. He says, first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks. All four of these expressions form four components, you might say, of a person's prayer life. They all connect together. First of all, supplications. That simply means that when you are speaking to the Lord, that you're addressing specific needs. Then prayer. That's a general term we use to cover all these, but it reflects in this sense here the reverence of communicating with God, the seriousness of it, the sacredness of it. When you pray, you're talking to God. And you think about that for a moment. When you pray, you are talking to God. You're not talking to mother or dad or uncle or aunt or brother or sister. You're not talking to mortal man. You're talking to God. You're communicating with your Creator. But not only that, you're communicating with your Heavenly Father. When Jesus taught his disciples the model prayer, as we normally call it there in Matthew 6, it's not the Lord's Prayer, it's the prayer that disciples are to pray. The Lord's Prayer is recorded in several different places. But this is not the Lord praying, this is the Lord teaching disciples how to pray. So when you pray in this manner, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. You're addressing your Creator as Father. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed, that is reverence, be your name. So when you pray and you're communicating with the Creator of the universe, but also your Heavenly Father, you're talking to God. It's what prayer is. It's communicating with the Lord. First of all, supplications. It's very appropriate to address the Lord with specific needs in your life. But recognizing again that this is a very sacred thing, a very important thing, a significant thing, never to be taken lightly. We don't need to just say words to be saying words. It needs to come from down within, from within our hearts, from within our souls. First of all, supplications and prayers and intercessions. That's when you're praying for somebody specifically. You're interceding on their behalf. We have a prayer list every Sunday. And as we pray to the Lord concerning these individuals, we're interceding on their behalf. And I didn't say much about it, but I sure appreciate all the encouragement and the support and all your prayers thus far on my behalf. And would appreciate you continue to pray for me. Don't wait till tomorrow morning. You can start right now. It's okay with me. That's what intercession is about. Moses, There's an example of that in many different places in the Old Testament. When he would intercede on behalf of Israel, he would pray to the Father, to God, on behalf of the nation of Israel. We find a centurion coming to Christ, interceding on behalf of his servant. We find a woman coming to Christ who had a daughter that was grievously ill. She was interceding on behalf of her daughter. It's important that we intercede on behalf of our loved ones and friends. And then giving of thanks. Certainly that ought to be part of every prayer we pray, giving thanks to God. We have so much to be thankful for. And I'm afraid we think too little about that. We're breathing today. We're alive. We're breathing. We have the physical health to be here. We have the spiritual desire to be here. A lot of people do not have that. But you do, and I do, and we're here today. We've assembled ourselves together in God's house to meet with Him. And of course, we could speak the rest of the time just on the aspect of being thankful as far as prayers is concerned. We find that Daniel, in Daniel chapter 6, used three of these. The Bible says in Daniel 6, verses 10 and 11, that when Daniel prayed, he opened up the windows toward Jerusalem, and three times a day he prayed as before time, because now a decree had been issued that nobody was to pray to any other god than the God of the king, but Daniel disregarded that. Daniel prayed to his God as he always did. He was faithful. He did not compromise. And it says that he prayed three times a day with thanksgiving, and those who came to observe him noticed that as he done in the times past, he made supplication to his God. Three of the four are mentioned there in Daniel. Then we look over here in Philippians chapter 4. And the apostle says that we'd be careful for nothing. About verse 12 there, be careful for nothing. But in everything with prayer and thanksgiving, let your requests be known unto God. And the God of peace, who keeps your hearts and minds through all these things, will give you the peace of God that passeth all understanding. Well, prayer, thanksgiving and supplication used there as well. It's all important aspects of our prayer life. The Lord's church is instructed by the Word of God, but it is empowered through prayer. Can't emphasize enough this morning the importance of prayer. In Acts chapter 6, you'll find where the apostles have been spread so thin. As the church had been multiplied miraculously in the early days of the apostles, that they were not able to continue to minister to the Grecian widows as they had in times past, and some murmuring began to take place. First example of murmuring in the New Testament church, Acts 6. We find the apostles addressed the multitudes and said, it's not reason for us to leave the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, look out among you, find seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, we may appoint over this business. And this is where the office of the deacons originated. And then he says, we might give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Then we notice here how they are connected. We might give ourselves how often? Continuously to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Prayer is what empowers the church. Our church may be very well instructed, be very well, taught in every area, and be very orthodox. But if it's a church that doesn't pray very much, they'll have a lot of knowledge, but they won't have very much zeal. On the other hand, you could have a church that's very diligent in their prayer life, but not very well taught. And the Word of God not be emphasized, you might have a very zealous church, but you'd have no knowledge. And so prayer and the ministry of the Word bring a balance. The Lord's church is to be zealous, but it's also to be enlightened, be instructed. Very important that we understand these two go together. The word A-N-D connects the two together. There must be a balance. So the apostles desired to give themselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. Now, the very fact that prayer is important is seen very much in the fact that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, prayed daily. Now, he was God manifest in the flesh, and yet he prayed to the Father on a regular basis. In Luke chapter 6, you're going to find when Jesus went into a mountain and prayed all night long. And then the next morning is when he chose his 12 disciples, or the 12 apostles from the existing disciples. How long did Jesus pray? He prayed all night there in the mountain. I've never prayed all night. If I was to try to, I imagine I'd fall asleep before I got started good. How about you? You ever prayed all night long, continuously? Jesus did. The Son of God did. We find that Jesus prayed to the Father, John 17. This is one of the prayers that Jesus prayed. Now, this is the Lord's Prayer. In John 17, 1, Jesus prays. He says, Father, the hour's come, glorify thy Son. He might also glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, and he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. That's the Lord's Prayer. See, I'm thankful I don't have to pray that prayer, because that's out of my hands, but what now? The hands of Christ. Christ prayed the only prayer for the salvation of sinners, and I'm telling you, it was accepted in the ears of the Heavenly Father. It was accepted in glory at the throne of God. Father, the hour's come. Glorify thy Son. He might also glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. I'm telling you, that prayer was accepted. That prayer was answered. And all that the Father gave to the Son will indeed receive eternal life as the gift of God by his wonderful grace. And they'll all be with God in glory when he comes back again the second time. Aren't you glad that Christ prayed that prayer? Aren't you glad that that prayer was prayed perfectly in harmony with the will of the Heavenly Father? See, the Father has a will. If we want our prayers to be answered, we have to pray according to the will of God. 1 John 5, 14 and 15. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if he heareth us, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. And if we're going to really operate on that principle, we've got to know something about the will of God. We just can't be ignorant about the matter. We got to know something about God's will, and that's where the Word of God comes in. The Word of God reveals God. It reveals the attributes of God. It reveals the mind of God, the purpose of God, the good pleasure of God. It reveals the will of God. And the more we know about the will of God, the better our prayer life will be. Notice in James 5 and 13. If you read James starting in verse 13, go through 18, that's six verses. You find the word prayers in all six verses. James said, if any be among you be afflicted, let him do what? Let him pray. If any be merry, let him sing hymns or songs. If any of you be sick, let him pray. For the prayer of the faith shall save the sick. Notice, he didn't say it will heal the sick, he said it will save the sick. Because the sick needs saving in more ways, oftentimes, than just physical healing. Yes, physical healing is under consideration. But there are the mental aspect, the emotional, the spiritual. The prayer of the faith shall save, that means deliver, shall save the sick. There'll be a deliverance for the sick when prayer is prayed in the manner in which it says the prayer of faith shall do this. It says, and if he hath committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another. There's one of those another texts we'll get to in our scriptural passages down the road. And pray one for another. For the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Then he speaks about Elias, that is Elijah from the Old Testament. For Elias was a man of passion like as we are. He wants you to understand that in the beginning. He wasn't some superhuman being. He was a human being, a sinful individual, just like everybody else. But he was a great man of God. He said, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And Elias, being a man of like passions, like as you are, says he prayed earnestly. Notice the expression here, earnestly, that it might not rain. It didn't rain for 3.5 years. And he prayed again, and a great rain came. Prayer is the emphasis of James 5, 13 through 18. Elijah was a man that was a righteous man. Elijah was a man who prayed earnestly. He was a man who prayed effectually. He prayed a fervent prayer. And when people say that prayer doesn't change anything, they don't understand what prayer is all about. People say, well, prayer just makes you feel better, makes you feel good, doesn't really change anything. Well, tell that to Elijah. He prayed it wouldn't rain, didn't rain for 3.5 years. Then he prayed it would rain, and it did rain. Prayer is very, very important. You're talking to God. You're communicating with heaven. You're speaking to the Master. You're talking to the Creator. You're talking to your Heavenly Father. It's a great privilege. It's a blessing. Prayer has many great benefits to it. Then he says, prayer should be made for all men. Then he specifies who those men are. He says, and for kings. And for those in positions of authority, that we might lead a quiet and peaceable life. Now that word quiet means that things around you are settled and not disturbed. The quiet and peaceable life, the peaceful word there, the word peaceful means that you have peace inwardly. All right, if we're going to have peace inwardly, we're going to have peace around us, then we need to have God interceding on our behalf concerning those in positions of authority. It's our responsibility as God's children to pray for our president and to pray for all members of Congress. Democrats should be praying for Republicans, or Republicans should be praying for Democrats. You think a whole lot of that's going on right now? I've heard a lot of things between the Democrats and Republicans. I ain't heard much about prayer. I wonder how much praying is going on. A number of years ago, somebody asked the chaplain of the Senate, said, do you pray for the senators? He says, no. He says, I look at the senators and I pray for the country. Well said. Well said. So we're to pray for kings. Proverbs 21:1 says, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He turneth as the rivers of water, as he so desireth. What that text is saying right here is that God can intervene, God can overrule, God can override. God can enter into a man's mind, into a man's heart, and put thoughts there and feelings there that he otherwise would not have. So we are to pray for our leaders. And, you know, I hear a lot of expressions from the news commentators. That's not in harmony with God's word. God's word teaches us this very principle that we might not like the man in office, we may not respect the man in office, but we better respect the office. Because civil government is ordained of God. Read Romans 13:1. The powers that be are of God, and we are to respect the fact that God ordained civil government for stability. Outside of that, you'd have chaos and anarchy. Some governments obviously are run far better than others are. Some governments are more corrupt than others are. But nevertheless, government is for the welfare and benefit of the people that it governs. And therefore, we need to be praying for those who are in office at this particular time and praying for the upcoming election, that God will be in the midst of it from the standpoint of hearing the prayers of his children right here and overruling and overriding. And hopefully the best people that we have going, running, will be elected. I don't believe in mixing politics with the gospel. But I do believe in exhorting God's people to do, exercise the rights you have, and you shouldn't vote. And you shouldn't vote for the person that comes the closest to supporting biblical principles. Now, I believe I can say that on solid ground today. Won't get any further with it than that. Pray for kings, because the king's heart's in the hand of the Lord. What does that mean? Once again, it means that God can take that heart, which symbolizes a seat of emotion, affection, and he can turn that heart in a direction that will benefit the family of God. Take a look at Joseph's case back in Genesis, beginning in chapter 37 to the end of the book, chapter 50. The Lord brought Joseph into favor with several that were over him along the journey. He brought him into favor, first of all, with Potiphar, who bought him as a slave, as a servant. He then brought him into favor with the head keeper of the prison. He later on brought him into favor with Pharaoh. After he properly interpreted Pharaoh's dreams, he had told Pharaoh there's going to be 7 years of plenty followed by 7 years of famine. He said, and I would recommend that you put somebody in charge to govern everything, because with the 7 years of plenty over, you're going to have 7 years of famine. If it's not properly managed, you're going to have serious problems. And I'll just say this, you better properly manage what God's put in your hands, because there's coming a day down the road that just might be a famine. There could come a day down the road that's called a rainy day, and it will. You know what Pharaoh said? Pharaoh said, well, who in the world could be wiser than you are? You interpret the dream. You've told me 7 years of plenty, followed by 7 years of famine. I'm going to put you in charge. Now, just think about how miraculous was that? This is a Jewish boy. This is not an Egyptian. He placed a Jewish boy that spent time in Pharaoh's house as a servant, spent several years in a prison. He's going to elevate him from the prison, and he's going to place him in second command in charge of all that land. That's miraculous. That just wasn't accidental. Somebody said, that was a coincidence. No coincidence in that, but providence is in that. You come over in the case of Nehemiah. You start reading Nehemiah chapter 1. Of course, you're going to find where Nehemiah is a cupbearer. He's in captivity. He's a servant. He's a cupbearer to the king. And his people have been overtaken by the Babylonian Empire. He receives word that back at Jerusalem, where his people were, there's a remnant that's left, but the majority have been taken into captivity. And the gates have been broken down. The walls have been broken down. The gates have been burned with fire. That first chapter of Nehemiah is going to reveal a detailed prayer of Nehemiah. Nehemiah prays. He first finds out what would correspond to our October, November. And you're going to come all the way around here to what corresponds to our March and April. And we have chapter 2, and one day Nehemiah is in front of the king. And the king sees his countenance is very sad. He says, why is our countenance so sad today? Normally it's not that way. And Nehemiah said, would your countenance not be sad as well if all these things had happened to your people, that's happened to my people? It was a very serious thing to be before the king with a sad countenance. The king didn't want to have anybody around him with sad faces. People around him better have a smile on their face. You know, like the people who work for Disneyland. You go there, they smile from ear to ear all the time, whether they like their job or not. If they don't, they won't have a job. He liked people around him with a smile from ear to ear. And now Nehemiah didn't have a smile like that. Nehemiah is very sad. Nehemiah makes a request. Once he sees he's got the king's ear, he makes a request. You know what's happening right here? Heart of the king's in the hand of the Lord. That's what's happening. Nehemiah recognizes this is my opportunity. And the Bible says Nehemiah then prayed. That prayer is not recorded because it's an instantaneous short prayer. But it was just as effectual as the prayer in chapter 1 we have all the details about. Nehemiah prayed. The king gave him leave of absence. The king gave him soldiers to escort him. The king gave him letters of authority that he might leave that place and go down to Jerusalem and do what he had his heart set on, which was to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem down there. Because the king's heart's in the hand of the Lord. The Bible says we're to pray for kings and those in place of authority that we might lead a quiet and peaceable life. All right, let's take a look at the book of Esther. When Haman, that wicked man, had brought that evil report to the king concerning the Jews and got him to sign that decree, then on a certain day at a certain time, all the Jews were going to be slain, and Haman had the authority to do it. You're going to find God providentially intervening. And finally, Mordecai is encouraging her to speak to the king about the matter, but she says, I cannot come before the king unless I'm called for, and if I do, my life is at risk, because the only way that it will be spared is if he holds out the golden scepter. If somebody approaches the king and he has not been called for, then death is the sentence unless he holds out the golden scepter. Mordecai encouraged a little further. Finally, she says, I'll go. If I perish, I perish. Mordecai is praying for that king. No doubt Esther's praying for the king. Esther comes before the king. What's going to happen? Decision time. No scepter held out. She perishes. The king holds out the golden scepter. Esther's received. The plan of Haman is overthrown. Because God intervened, God overruled, God came into the matter and overrode the entire situation, and blessed it to be totally reversed, because the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. You will probably never get to speak to President Obama or the next president or the next president. Chances are you will never be able to sit down and have a conversation with them. You will never be able to talk to them about the God of heaven, but you can talk to the God of heaven about them. And that's what he's saying right here, that God can intervene and he can cause things to be totally reversed from what they would intentionally in the beginning intended to be. What about Pilate? When Pilate tried Jesus, we find after the people wouldn't listen to Pilate, and he finally turned Jesus over to them, and the sentence of crucifixion was issued. We find where Pilate put a sign outside the city there saying, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." Now, why in the world would he do that? They didn't want him to do that. They begged him to take it down from there. He said, "But what I've written, I have written." He put up the very thing that they despised, the very thing that they brought accusation against him for. "This man of Nazareth, King of the Jews." It was written in Latin. It was written in Hebrew. It was written in Greek. Everybody in that day, at least they could speak one of those three languages, and it was written in all three. When he went by there, they could see the sign, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." That didn't just happen. God moved in the heart of that man, Pilate, to do that, and he would not wilt under public pressure to take it down. He said, "What I've written, I have written." When Paul wrote this letter right here, the Lord's people were under the dominion of the Roman Empire, and the Roman emperor at that time was a man by the name of Nero, one of the most wicked men who've ever lived upon the face of this earth. Many Christians suffered at the hands of Nero. And yet Paul tells those right here, when you pray, you make supplication and prayers and intercession and giving of thanks for all men and for kings and those in place of authority, that we might lead a quiet and peaceable life. Prayer is so important in every area of life. Now, I'd like for you to just mentally draw a picture of somebody in a posture of prayer. What kind of mental image do you have? If you had a pad and a pen right now and you can draw, the only way you tell what I'm drawing is if I wrote underneath it what it was. But anyway, if you just drawed a picture of somebody in prayer, what kind of mental image or what kind of picture would you have on the paper? Could it possibly be somebody on their knees with their head bowed, their eyes closed, and their hands like this? What if I was to tell you there's not a picture or image in the entire Word of God like that? What if I was to tell you there's no command in the Word of God for that kind of posture? Well, I'm going to tell you, there is none. There's no command in God's Word for that kind of posture. There's no image in God's Word of anybody praying just like that. You know why? Because it's not the outward posture that matters. It's what's on the inside. God is not observing your physical posture. He's looking at the condition of your heart. It's the inward posture that's far more important than the outward posture. Just take a look at a few scenes in the scriptures concerning that. You're going to be in the book of 1 Kings chapter 8. You're going to find after Solomon blessed of God to build the house of God. At the dedication says that Solomon stood upon the scaffold. He stood and spread his hands toward heaven. When you get to the end of that chapter, you're going to find that Solomon has gone down to his knees with his hands spread toward heaven. In 2 Samuel, I believe chapter 12, you're going to find where David sat before the Lord. That was his posture of prayer there. He sat before the Lord. I go back to Daniel chapter 6, verses 10 and 11. You're going to find where Daniel opened those windows toward Jerusalem, and he knelt there and prayed three times a day. So we got somebody standing. We got somebody kneeling. We got somebody sitting. I look over here in Acts chapter 20, and you're going to find the Apostle Paul's about ready to leave a place called Ephesus. And he is meeting with the elders of Ephesus, and they have a very tearful farewell. And the Bible says that Paul knelt by the seashore and prayed. And they all fell on his neck weeping for the words that he would see them no more. The Lord Jesus Christ prayed three times in a place called the Garden of Gethsemane. As you read the three accounts of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, here's what you got. You got Jesus taking the three disciples. That's Peter, James, and John, the three of the inner circle out of the 12. He takes them with him to this place called Gethsemane. And in Gethsemane, the Bible says he went about a stone's throw Never how far that might be, about a stone's throw from them. And you read in Matthew where he fell on his face. You read in Mark where he fell upon the earth. You read in Luke where he knelt. He prayed three times. The three writers tell us he knelt, he fell upon the earth, he fell upon his face. And he prayed three times to the Father, be thy will, let this cup pass. If not, then thy will be done. You find the spreading of hands in the Old Testament was a way that people oftentimes prayed. It was like they were symbolizing, I'm putting everything in the hands of God. I'm turning everything over to the hands of God. And that's always good counsel. I can assure you, he knows better what to better do with it than you do. Just turn it all over to God. You find Hezekiah doing that. You find Solomon doing that. You find Ezra doing that. It's the inward posture that counts, not the outward posture. I do try to get down on my knees, even with my worn out knees. Generally speaking, when I have prayer with somebody, I try to do that pretty regularly because I just feel like that should symbolize how I feel on the inside. But I could be on my knees all day long. If my heart's not right with God, God's not going to answer that prayer based on me being on my knees. We oftentimes stand praying here, the opening prayer, the closing prayer. It's oftentimes a lot better to use the microphone, etc. It's not the outward posture that matters. It's the inward posture that counts. And Paul here says that we are to pray for kings and those in authority. We might lead a quiet and peaceful life. In all godliness and honesty. If that's our desire, then here's the formula for it. You need to recognize that they're going to make laws up there, whether you like them or not. But God can intervene and God can intercede and God can overrule and override. And that's what we need. I believe in this nation today, we got to have the intervention of God or we're down the tube. But I know God's still on the throne. I know he still rules supremely in the universe. He's on the throne in glory. Looking down upon this earth as his footstool. And there's nothing hard or difficult for God to do. God has all power. God is able. That picture is given to us from Genesis 1 to the 22nd chapter of the book of Revelation. I want to live a life of godliness and honesty. What about you? I want to have a quiet and peaceful life during my earthly journey here. And we can have that. If we are praying as we ought to pray from the depths of our heart. If we're praying fervent prayers and praying diligently from our hearts to the God of heaven. And how many people does it take to pray this kind of prayer to have a change take place? According to James, just one person. Oh, just one person. I believe our church is blessed with prayer warriors. We need prayer warriors. We need people praying Monday through Sunday, 7 days a week, not just at the Lord's house on Sunday. We need people that are praying on a daily basis. David writes in the 55th Psalm, and he says, I pray in the evening, I pray in the morning, I pray at noontime. He prayed three times a day. Acts chapter 3, you're going to find where Peter and John go up to the temple to pray at the hour of prayer. There's a designated time that they went up to pray there. It was on their mind. It was on their schedule. I've already given you Acts chapter 6. And then we find Lydia, a cell of purple, that God's going to providentially come into contact with the Apostle Paul when they come together. You know where she's at? She's by the seaside there where prayer was wont to be made. She wasn't just going through a ritual. She wasn't just mechanically praying. She was at a place where prayer was desired. You got to desire prayer. You've got a desire to pray. You've got every reason, my friends, to go to the throne of grace today to obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need and pray that God will be with us. Bless this individual. Bless this family. Bless our church. Intercede on behalf of those who stand in need at this present hour. Brother Bill Hodges had Sister Vicki to call me yesterday. Sister Vicki said he had me and Karen on his mind all day long. And he knew nothing about her situation, nothing about my situation. It was about him, and he wanted somebody to pray for him. And he doesn't even feel right at the present time. He could even talk about it. But he got his wife to call and tell us that he had us on his mind all day long. And I appreciated her calling and letting me know about him. These are close and dear friends, and my heart is saddened this morning. The very fact that his life is going through this right at the present time. But I'm thankful that he called because I'm going to pray for him. We were going through the building this church. Elder Glenn Blanchard down in Winter Garden, Florida, told me numerous times, says, I'm praying for you every day. He says, I'm serious. He'd gone through that a few years before himself. He said, I'm praying for you every single day. And I believe that. Got a good friend up in Indiana. When I talked to him on the phone, he says, I want you to know, Brother Ronald, I pray for about three people in particular every day, and you're one of them. The prayer of intercession. Praying for kings and those in authority. That we might lead a quiet and peaceful life in all honesty and godliness. He said, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. That's a little simple statement, isn't it? For this is good. It's good to pray. It's good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior to do this. God desires for you to talk to him. God desires for you to communicate with him. That's why he gave the example of Luke chapter 18. He spoke a parable of a widow woman who came to a judge, described as an unjust judge. Says she came to the unjust judge, and this unjust judge did not fear God, neither regard man. And she came to him to ask him to avenge her adversaries. She was having problems with people. She had some adversaries. Well, I don't know who the adversaries were. I don't know what the issues were. I just know she had issues. She had an adversary, adversaries in the plural. She came to a judge hoping he could do something for her. In the beginning, he wouldn't even listen to her. But she didn't give up. She kept coming back over and over and over again. And the Lord then tells the disciples, says, I want you to hear what this unjust judge says right here. Not many times the Lord's going to refer you to the ungodly, but he did here. I want you to hear what this unjust judge said, and here's what the judge said. He said, neither because I regard God or regard God nor man, or fear God and regard man. He makes it very clear what he's about to do is not because he fears God. It is not because he regards man. Hey, because this woman continually weary me. She will not leave me alone. She will not take no for an answer. Therefore, I'm going to avenge her of her adversary. He says, and that's exactly how you're to pray. You're to pray repeatedly. You're to keep coming to the throne of grace day after day after day till the need has been met, till the prayer has been answered. You don't just pray one time and think, well, now I've informed the Lord about it. Well, you didn't inform him that one time. He already knew all about it anyway. You know, well, I've talked to the Lord about it. He knows how I feel. I don't see any need in going back the second time. I mean, he already knows it anyway. That's not what the Lord said. The Lord said, you keep coming, you keep coming, you keep coming. You're not going to bother me with your repeated prayers. Then hear what the Lord said. The Lord said, also doth not God avenge his own elect, which cry to him day and night. I asked you the question here, who cries to God day and night? The Lord tells you, the elect do. The non-elect do not cry to God. They don't even believe in God. It's the elect that cry to God. And notice, they cry day and night. As I said before, if you're like me, my troubles don't just start at 8 and end at 5. What about you? They don't. My troubles pop up 24/7. You never know when they're going to pop up. You never know when they're going to come. You never know when the phone's going to ring. You never know when you're going to get a message. 24/7. Does not God avenge his own elect which cry to him day and night? Yes, he does. He's on call 24/7. You might say, Brother Lawrence, as a pastor, you're on call 24/7, right? Right. That doesn't mean if you call me, I'm going to answer. Because, I mean, I will if I hear the phone ring. But anyway, these cell phones don't work 100% of the time. And the signal's lost oftentimes. And I don't understand how people can have three phone numbers now and make it more difficult for me to get in touch with them than when they only had one. I don't understand that. You hear all these kind of excuses. Well, it was down in my pocketbook and I couldn't get to it in time. Or, you know, my battery is dead. My battery's never gone dead in 15 years of a cell phone. You know why? I plug it up. I got a charger in my car. You're never going to hear that one from me. At least you hadn't up till now. But you know, when you cry to the Lord 24/7, you've got a guaranteed answering service. I want you to know that. You're never going to call on God and get a business sense. You're never going to call on God it not rain. You're never going to call on God and say, well, I'll get with you a little bit later. You're never going to call heaven, my friends, and say the system is down, because it's never down. And God can hear your prayer and your request. Even if there's 10,000 prayed at one time, the Lord knows how to separate them all out. So we have a God in heaven who has a hearing ear and understanding heart, my friends. He can see your troubles and your trials, your tribulations. His eyes are over the righteous, his ears open to their cries and their prayers. So whatever we may be going through today or tomorrow, I told somebody the other day, I said, I'm going to specialize in three-word prayers here soon. Lord, help me. Lord, help me. Lord, help me. Peter did okay with that, didn't he? And what about Peter's posture, by the way? When Peter's crying to God, sinking down in the water, he's not standing, he's not kneeling, he's sinking. But as he's sinking, he's crying out, Lord, save me. And the Lord reached out and took him by the hand and delivered him safely back to the ship. I'm confident that the Lord will do likewise with all of us.